All right, amen. So some of you maybe know Kelly's gone this week, so we are very fortunate to have a guest speaker with us today, Jonathan Watland. You can come on up. And I just discovered this, but Jonathan and I actually go way back to probably winter in 2013 or 14. We were both playing futsal for Bible colleges, so that's fun. But other than that, not a lot of connection, but we're glad to have him here and here. he'll share a bit about what he's doing, then he's going to bring the word for us. So let me pray for you.
Sure.
Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in Jonathan's life, and we thank you that you brought him here this day to bring a word for us. I pray that you would give him clarity in what he speaks and hold back anything you don't want him to say, and give us ears to hear his message too. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Carson. Good morning, Rocky Alliance Church. Is this okay if I just grab this here? One thing that Pastor Carson forgot to mention was that my Ambrose team beat his team in Miller. So I don't know if that's a sore spot, but that's where we last ended things. So hopefully we can get off to a better start now. No, I just want to say good morning to you all. Like Pastor Carson said, my name is Jonathan Watland, and my wife, Michelle, is currently dealing with a diaper issue right now. We have three kids, as you can see on the screen there. We have Caleb and Levi, our twins that I'm holding in the picture, and Matthias is now 7 months old. We come from Sylvan Lake, so we drove out this morning. I am actually an interim youth pastor in Sylvan Lake for this upcoming year. And so this first picture that you see here, this took probably a couple hundred shots to get that perfect shot. If you go to the next picture, this is what our life looks like more often than not. It's a little chaos running off in different directions. But we are very grateful and count ourselves very, very blessed. So I met Pastor Kelly about a year ago and had the chance to share with him a little bit about the journey that Michelle and I and our family are on regarding missions. And so when he asked if I would want to come and share that with you as well as to share the word, I was very thankful for that and very happy to be here this morning with you. So this season that we find ourselves in, that Michelle and I are in, is a little bit of a surprise for us. If you were to go back about 5 months and ask us, where will you be this fall? We would have told you we are going to Central Asia. That's where we're headed. That's the trajectory that we are on. For a long time, we've felt that God has had a call in our life for international ministry. And to work especially with the Christian Missionary Alliance family of churches. So prior to coming back to Canada, having our kids, getting involved with ministry, and me actually finishing my education at Ambrose, we did an apprenticeship in Germany working alongside of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And we loved our time in Germany. It was a fabulous time to work together as a couple in ministry in a different setting, a different context. But we knew that by the end that it wasn't going to be where God had us going long term. And so just before coming back to Canada and in talking with our leaders, we decided to do a 6-day site visit to Central Asia. So the map that you see up here on the screen shows the different regions that the Christian Missionary Alliance family of churches sends international workers to. So we're going to the pink region, not the most manly color, but that's where we're going. And we're going to be right smack dab, basically in the middle of that pink region there. There's in Central Asia, that's all the Stan countries that you've never heard of or thought much about, but that's where we are going. The country that we are going to, I won't say from up here just because we are going to a creative access country, which means that we just have to be a little bit careful with security issues, and we're going to have to get creative when we go and get our visa to go there long term. I will say this, the people group that we're working with is only 0.06% evangelical believers. So to put that in context, imagine that you're, I don't know how many of you are part of house groups or small groups, Bible studies, but imagine that your group of 8 or 10 people are the only believers in all of Rocky Mountain House and surrounding area. That's about the demographic that we'll be working with. Upon coming back from Germany and from the site visit to this country, we came back to Canada, and we were still asking God for some confirmation, asking him to show us whether this was where he was wanting us to go. And just a couple quick stories. We had my family and I were camping in Fairmont, BC, about a year and a half ago. And we, my father-in-law and I, we are setting up our tent, and we hear some people in the site next to us setting up their tent. They're having some issues. They're speaking a different language. My ears kind of got perked up, and I thought, oh, I wonder where they're from. And we thought, well, let's just go help them set up their tent. Well, we go over, get them all set up, and it turns out that they're not only from the same country or the same region that we're going to, but the same city that we're going to be going to. And this was just such a confirmation to us that even in the middle of the mountains, God can bring those confirmations our way. We were also praying that God would be bringing a team our way. We were saying, God, if this is where you want us to go, we would love to have a team that we're serving with. And so we know that the Alliance is putting together a team for this region, but would you be even setting up people from different organizations that are like-minded that want to see Christ known in this region? And within a couple months of us praying that, I got an email from a friend that I hadn't talked to in about 6 years. Him and his wife are serving with a different organization, different mission organization, and it said, "We've arrived," in the subject line. So I opened it up. There was a PDF to this newsletter. I read through it. They just moved to the exact same city that we're going to as well. And so God's even been laying the groundwork for us before we go, and we're super excited to get going. But as you notice, I am here with you in Rocky Mountain House and not in Central Asia like we thought we would be going. So back in June, we learned that our team leaders would be delayed for about a year heading back to the region. And through this whole process, we sensed that God was saying to us, you need to stay back in Canada. I've got something else for you here. This isn't a throw out the whole idea of going to Central Asia, but just push the pause button and just wait. Well, a couple weeks later, we found out that Sylvan Lake, the Alliance Church there, was looking for an interim youth pastor. And so long story short, we have ended up there for the year, from September to June, exactly the time frame that we were looking for. God is so good and has provided for us in some amazing ways. And so we've now been there for 2 months, and we've loved our time. I was talking to Carson before the service, and I said, I am not your typical youth guy. Like, that is not what I would bill myself as. But God has just been so gracious to us and has given us such a love for the families and the youth in Sylvan Lake, and we've had such a wonderful time to start our ministry there. We still plan to go to Central Asia next summer, but until then, we're excited to have this extra season near home and family. Now, before I dive into our text this morning, I just want to say a quick thank you. Thank you to those of you who have given to the Global Advance Fund and have helped support missions with the Alliance. For those of you who don't know, the Global Advance Fund is what pays for missionaries to live and minister internationally with the Alliance. So I just want to thank you so much for your generosity. You know, when our family goes next summer, this is what's going to be paying for our flights and for our living expenses when we are overseas. If you want to join our team through giving, you can give through your church. And if you just designate support for Jonathan and Michelle, that will find its way to us. We're also actually in need of raising money for a vehicle for once we arrive there. And so if you would like to even give towards that, you can come talk to us afterwards. And I'll just say that both the Global Advance Fund and the Vehicle Fund are tax deductible. So you guys have been doing a series in the book of Acts. How exciting is that? Hey, to be able to go back and go verse by verse right through the early stages of right when Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the early church, and to see just a snapshot picture of what that looked like. Well, in the aftermath of the spectacular events surrounding Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples of Jesus, as well as the coming to faith of 3,000 people, how crazy would that be? Luke provides the follow-up that carried the momentum of the early church forward. And as I was reading this text, I couldn't help but realize that this is what we're praying for and working towards and hoping for and dreaming of as we do international ministry, and really as we do ministry of any kind, whether that is full-time or whether you are helping in kids' min or youth min or helping as an usher, whatever it might be, this is going to be part of the aim that we are aiming for. And so what we're going to find here as we read in Acts chapter 2, really we're going to find it's centered on the deeper life of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, and has done so in and through community. I was talking with my brother-in-law about this text a couple weeks ago. And he asked me, he said, Jonathan, do you see this passage as descriptive or prescriptive? He's a pretty smart guy, and I thought that was a pretty good question. And basically he was asking, is the text that we're going to read today, is this describing what the early church did, or is it prescribing who we are to be? And I think that a fair answer to that would be to say that it's a little bit of both. As we dive in, we're going to see that not only what the early followers of Jesus did, but we also get a glimpse into who they were. And I think through this morning, God could be telling us a little bit about who we are and who he's calling us to be. So keep your ears open for that, who we are and who he's calling us to be. So if you want to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we're going to be opening up starting in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. So the author of Acts, a man named Luke, could have written any number of things about the early church. Think about how many ministries and how many things you guys have going on just here at Rocky Alliance Church. The different ministries and activities and events and service opportunities that you're involved in. Luke notes four things in particular that they had committed themselves to. This is the apostles and the 3,000 who came to faith at the event of Pentecost. So in verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They committed themselves to what the apostles taught about Jesus. At this time, the New Testament scriptures had yet to actually be written out. They were essentially being lived out and taught, and soon would be written down. But the apostles were teaching these new believers everything that Jesus had taught them and everything that the Holy Spirit was showing them. These new believers received instruction and teaching on who Jesus was, on what he did, and on who his people are to be. They taught about how all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God had been setting the stage for Jesus to come and accomplish what he did on the cross and through the empty grave. They also committed themselves to fellowship. They shared life together. There was an openness and an intimacy, a closeness among them. They knew each other so well. I imagine they knew the strengths of each other and the weaknesses. They knew the victories and the failures of those around them. They did life together. Fellowship wasn't just something that they did once a week. It was the fabric of the culture of people that God was forming. And they would be very aware of the highs and lows of other believers around them. They also committed themselves to the breaking of bread, to communion, to the Lord's Supper. Among the apostles' teaching would have been the instruction to remember the sacrifice of Jesus for our salvation. And these new believers took this to heart and made it a staple of their worship and life together. They knew that there was something to this simple act of taking bread and wine and recalling Jesus' words to them, his actions for them. Communion connects us to that moment in the upper room when Jesus first served it to the disciples, and it connects us with the reality of the cross. It's a physical and tangible reminder that prompts us to freshly receive the truth of the gospel. It was that way then as it is for us now. And these believers also committed themselves, fourthly, to prayer. They were a people of prayer. I love seeing this right here. Empowered, expectant prayer, and so it begins. They lived with expectant prayer. They were a people who knew that God not only heard their prayers, but that he answered them. I just want to share with you a quick quote from a man named James Frazier. He was a missionary to England, from England to China in the early 1900s. And I think that this sums it up pretty well. He says, I'm feeling more and more that is, after all, the prayers of God's people that call down blessing upon the work, whether they are directly engaged in it or not. Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the increase. And this increase can be brought down from heaven by believing prayer, whether offered in China or England, or I could add Rocky Mountain House or Sylvan Lake. If this is so, then Christians at home can do as much for foreign missions as those actually on the field. I believe it'll only be known on the last day how much has been accomplished in missionary work by the prayers of earnest believers at home. Just let that last line sink in. I believe it'll only be known on the last day how much has been accomplished in missionary work by the prayers of earnest believers at home. This personally stood out to me as Michelle and I have been really diving into and thinking about the relationship, not just the relationship between prayer and missions, but the dependency that missions has on prayer. As our family prepares to go internationally, we know that unless God is at work, all of our work is in vain. It's Him who's going to make the connections. It's Him who's going to open doors. It's Him who's going to remove the scales from people's eyes. And it's Him who's going to ultimately change hearts for people to see Him and know Him for who He is. And so I want to ask you, would you commit to praying for us as we prepare to go and as we do go overseas? We're going to be sending some prayer updates in the coming months, and if you want to receive those, we have a sign-up sheet over on the table that has the child shoebox stuff there. So you can sign up and we'll put you on the list. So through the teaching and the Lord's Supper, these believers had an intake. They feasted upon God's character, His promises, His goodness. And through the fellowship and through prayer, there was an extending of the self. There was a humility and a serving and being served. They knew that they needed spiritual nourishment in order to live out the reality of Jesus. And they knew that life was not meant to be lived alone, but to be done so alongside of others in the power, presence, and dependence of the Spirit. We continue down to verse 43. We read that everyone was filled with the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. When we are filled and walking in step with the Spirit, both individually and corporately, there's something about coming back to the simple, normal, seemingly ordinary things that we do as part of our faith. And it cultivates the setting for us to see bigger things happen. The kinds of things that we do on a regular basis, a weekly basis, or at least every few months sometimes, depending when you do communion, these are the kinds of things that the early church partook in. These are the kinds of things that they did. Teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. And God moved. He moved. And it was in the midst of this kind of setting, a setting perhaps not too unfamiliar to what we experience at times here. It was in the soil of the ordinary that the extraordinary was cultivated, and the early church flourished in that setting. So as you gather together on these Sunday mornings, I just want to encourage you, don't disregard or neglect or lessen the power and presence of God that is readily available to us as we worship and meet together. Don't take these moments for granted, because God is present. God wants to show up. He wants to speak to you. He wants to move in your life. When we were children, when I was a child, when you were a child, we ate daily, right? We had meals every day. I doubt you could remember a handful of those meals from when you were very young. But it was those meals that nourished us. It's what sustained us. It's what helped bring us to where we are today. And so it is with meeting regularly, just like this, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, meeting for small groups, Bible studies, prayer times, missions gatherings like you guys are having soon. God meets us in these spaces, in these moments, and provides us with the grace and the mercy and the strength and joy and hope to grow more and to go further. Okay, so if the first couple of verses showed us a church that is a fervent people, a people passionate about Jesus, the next couple of verses show us a free people. They were people not weighed down by wealth and material possessions. There was very much a flow in their community, not a stagnation. There was a passion and sensitivity and a care about those around them. In verses 44 and 45, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had in need. You see, a united passion for Christ stirs a passion for unity. Living out our faith together draws us closer together in general. And the harmony and the radical generosity that we see here in Acts is a result of that. There was a shift in people's hearts as they gathered together. There was a shift in priorities. And this right here is nothing short of a miracle. We just read a couple verses back that there was miracles, there was signs and wonders. I believe that God's Spirit still does some of those things today. I believe that He can still show up and heal and restore and do miracles. But I believe that this right here is nothing less than a miracle as well. When God transforms our hearts to live fully for Him. They were a people so sold out for God that they sold their very properties and possessions. And some people, some scholars over the years have tried to say that the early church could have maybe been some kind of, you know, precursor to a socialist society or a communist-like group, or that they were some kind of commune, that everyone just kind of shared everything. I think what's more realistic here is that this is simply a people sold out for Jesus. And whatever it took to care for those around them, whatever it took to make the name of Christ known and for people to come into the family of God, they didn't care what the cost. They gave things up. They didn't stay attached to money, but they freely gave it away because they knew that there was so much more that they were meant to live for. They knew that they weren't meant to just live for themselves, but that they also were meant to live for God, for their Christian brothers and sisters, and for a lost world around them. There's more at stake than our comfort, and there's more things that are important than our bank accounts. At our church in Sylvan Lake, we have as part of our mission statement that we would be a church of irrational generosity, a kind of unselfishness that just doesn't make sense. And I'm still trying to wrap my head around this. This is an area that I'm still trying to grow in. Irrational generosity. How can I be so free with what God gives me that sometimes it honestly, unless I knew Christ and I was filled with the Spirit, it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. And to people who don't know Jesus, it's going to seem absurd. But it's also something that beautifully depicts the ultimate example of our generous God. Generosity pervaded the lives of the early church. They encountered the infinitely generous God, the one who gave all of himself to us on the cross. And they thought, how could we not respond by living lives of radical generosity and service to others? The result was that they proved they were all in by the way that they handled their money and possessions. You might be familiar with the passage in Matthew 6:21 where Jesus tells his disciples that where your money is, your heart is also. Yes. And because they fellowshiped with one another, because they were able to notice the needs around them, they had the ability to meet those needs and to bless other people. They simply gave freely as they could, as they felt led. And I believe this is truly putting your money where your mouth is. This is showing where your heart is at. So the teaching and the fellowship and communion and prayer, that is all wonderful and important. And miracles of various kinds are amazing to experience. But if the teaching and the meeting and the healing doesn't lead to a change in priorities, it doesn't lead to a change in our hearts, and doesn't lead to a change in how we live our daily lives, are we living in step with the Spirit? Are we living in the fullness of the Spirit? You see, God gave it all, and He's simply asking for nothing less than all of you. And that's going to look different for each person. Does this mean that you have to sell all that you have right now and give it to the poor? Does this mean that you need to give away a ton of money or sell property to give away the proceeds? Maybe not. But what if it does? What if God is calling you into a season of growing and learning about radical generosity? What if you find yourself as the rich young man in Mark 10, and Jesus is saying to you, your riches are stopping you from experiencing the kingdom of God and sharing it with others. Go and give it away? What if you have plenty and your neighbor is in need? Perhaps God is saying, give it up. Use what you have to be hospitable to those around you. Give it towards kingdom ventures and projects. Give it to missions. Give it to the poor. Give it away. Because really, when it comes down to it, everything we have is His to begin with. The money and possessions and land and titles and prestige that all of us have are all God's to begin with anyhow. In his book entitled The God Who Gives, author Kelly Capick says that God gives us all our gifts that we might freely give them. God gives us our gifts that we might freely give them. They're not meant to stay with us, but they're meant to flow out to those around us. God wants us to be a people who live so freely that we allow the blessings that come our way to flow out to the benefit and blessings of others. I believe that God wants us to be, as believers, a fervent people, a people passionate for God. I also believe that He wants us to be a people, a free people, a people who live so freely that we are not encumbered by the wealth and material possessions that we hold so dearly here in North America. I also believe that God wants us to be a fearless people. When we go to verse 46, Luke continues on and says, every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. Now, this might not seem like much, and I have to admit, the first several times I read through this, I kind of skipped over that part. I thought, yeah, okay, that makes sense. They had to have some place to meet. But let's just think about this for a moment. First of all, the early church met publicly. They weren't an insular group. They weren't an isolated group. They didn't retreat away and meet in secret, at least at this time. Rather, they showed a boldness and a courage by choosing to meet at one of the very places that those who had a hand in Jesus' execution still worked and visited and taught and worshipped. There's many reasons why they went to the temple. It makes sense. Christianity was birthed out of the context and story of the Jewish people's faith. It makes sense that those new believers would keep going to the temple. They believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, but they were still trying to figure that all out. And it makes sense that they would continue to go to the temple for prayer and for scripture study and for fellowship, because that's what they did. That's what they did before they even came to faith in Christ. So it makes sense that they would meet there. However, meeting in just such a place ran the risk that they would encounter some of the very people who put Jesus to death. And this is far more than just a random, awkward encounter with someone that you've had a run in the past, isn't it? This is potentially very dangerous. When it came to publicly witnessing to the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of scriptures, that he had died for our sins, that he'd been raised to life, ascended to heaven, and would come again, God's Spirit emboldened the believers to live out a fearlessness that wouldn't succumb to the pressures around them. They didn't fear persecution or death enough to be stopped by it. Which, by the way, as you guys continue to read through the book of Acts in the coming weeks and months, you'll notice that persecution and death does come for some of these believers in the not-too-distant future. Living Spirit-empowered allowed them to not live in fear of man. They chose to live in a proper awe and fear of God that displaced their natural fear of man. So I mentioned that Michelle and I had lived in Germany for a season a couple years ago. And we had this amazing opportunity to be there right in the middle of the migrant crisis that happened in Europe. It was the largest mass movement of people that we have seen since World War II. And so we saw a visible change just in the demographics on the street. Just as you're walking to and fro, going to shops, going to bus stations, you see the demographics changing around you. And just through a series of encounters with people and meeting with different leaders, I began to meet with refugees and migrants from across Africa and the Middle East. And we met in a church basement that wasn't a whole lot, just a little bit smaller than the sanctuary. We'd meet with these guys. We would play ping pong. We would drink coffee and tea and sometimes cake. Sometimes there was a meal that we would have together. Well, eventually word spread, and we had about 100 young men from throughout the Middle East and North Africa coming into a space about this size, meeting together on a weekly basis. And what a wonderful chaos it was to be a part of that. Well, through this and through one of the pastors at this church showing the Jesus film to these groups of men, 10 Iranian young guys came to know Jesus. And so we started to meet with them weekly for Bible study and for prayer. They had such a hunger for the word and such a desire to be baptized. And so we said, okay, we'll meet with you for a couple months. We'll go through some discipleship and prepare you for baptism. Well, at this time, they were forced to live by the German government in some converted storage facilities that kind of made them into a housing complex for these refugees. And while they waited for their visa applications to be processed, this is where they would live. Many of them had to stay for a year to a year and a half at a time. Most of the men were Syrian, some were Iraqi, Afghans, and others were economic migrants from Iran. All had experienced separation from families. Some had experienced the trauma of war. Many were desperate and lonely. There was often racial and ethnic tensions that took place in their housing complex. Oh, and most of them also came from Muslim backgrounds. And you know what these Iranian believers did in this setting, where they lived, where they slept, where they hung out together? They met for Bible study and they met for prayer together in that space. They did this in the midst of those who would walk by and would deride them and pressure them and taunt them about leaving the Muslim faith, and who proceeded to often threaten them as well, all just because they'd become followers of Jesus. One of the young guys who came from Tehran, the capital city in Iran, he told me, he says, I am willing to get baptized in the middle of our housing complex. Never mind just meeting Bible studies. He says, I'm willing to get baptized in the middle of that. We said, well, that could cause some issues. We'll do that in the church, but that is awesome that you have that passion for Jesus. They lived fearlessly in a setting that would have caused most of us to shrink back in fear and silence. I believe that for some of us, God is wanting to give us a fresh boldness and courage in our current setting. Because right now, it's really easy to be a believer, to be a follower of Christ. Down the road, we're not sure how that's going to look. But may I urge you this morning to be asking God for boldness and courage for the days to come. As you read through the book of Acts, and as Kelly and Carson and others preach from the word through this book, you'll notice that boldness and courage is one of the main themes right through the book of Acts. Okay, so these people, these early Christians, they were a people who were passionate about Jesus. They were people who lived freely, and they were also a people who were fearless. Fourthly, I wanted to share that they were, and I don't know if this is the correct word, but I'm going to go with it, they were a festive people. What I mean by that was that they lived lives characterized by a joy that other people around them noticed. If you continue on in verse 46, it says, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Food, celebration, hospitality, worship, gratitude. These were some of the markers of these believers as they gathered together in joy. And I imagine that people couldn't fathom that they could live like that. We can imagine some of the questions that they might have faced. You actually live at peace with God? You don't fear death? You mean God does things? He answers your prayers? Wait, you don't stay angry at people? You actually forgive each other and like have restored relationships and reconciliation? You sold what? You sold what? How much money did you just give away? Man, life is hard. How can you live with that level of joy and that level of gratitude? The early followers of Jesus lived in such countercultural ways, ways that are still countercultural in our day and age. I think people must have thought that they were absolutely crazy. I mean, apart from the work of Christ in them and the indwelling spirit in their lives, just like that irrational generosity, living with this level of joy is irrational. Life can be very difficult and very hard. There is pain and suffering, and yet they knew the joy that was found in Christ. And you know this, joy is hard to ignore, isn't it? I'm not just talking about bubbly personalities or fleeting happiness, but deep-rooted joy, even in the midst of life's hardships. That catches people's attention. That draws people in. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Did you catch that? Alongside of prayer, joy and thanksgiving are God's will for us as believers. This is the place that he wants us to live from. Joy is a powerful mechanism for drawing people into faith and for drawing the faithful further in. Some people couldn't grasp it, and some people today in our day and age still can't grasp it. However, those who do see it, who do take note of it, they get it. And it does something to them. It piques their interest. It intrigues them. It draws them in. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. So let this final part of the morning's message give you some perspective and invite you to live and celebrate with joy and thanksgiving. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. Was it this last week, was it? This is a place from which God wants us as believers to live in, not just once a year, but throughout the year by the power of his Spirit. Now, the early church was not perfect by any means. And as you'll see in the chapters to come, as well as if you looked in Paul's letters throughout the New Testament, you're going to see numerous examples of discord and disunity. But this church, these people, they were a powerful and healthy, Spirit-led and empowered church. And the things that I've shared with you this morning are the things that I'm praying would be truer and truer in my life, that'd be truer and truer in the lives of Michelle and our boys. This is what we're praying would be truer and truer for the church in Central Asia. And it's also what I was praying this week would be truer and truer of you, Rocky Alliance Church. Be fervent. Be passionate about Jesus. Live freely. Let the flow of God's blessing flow from you out to those around you. Live fearlessly. Don't live in the fear of man, but live in awe of God, and let that peace take you through whatever fearful circumstances you might encounter. And don't hold back in being festive. Don't hold back in celebrating God's goodness. And invite people in. Invite the outsiders who are not believers to come in and encounter that joy, God's goodness, and God's grace. Because that may just be the way that God wants to use you to bring people into his kingdom. Amen? Amen. As I conclude here, Pastor Kelly has a video for us that he wants us to watch. I believe it's in preparation for next week's sermon. So I'm just going to invite the team to play that and have a look.
I was in a wheelchair. I had a wound vacuum attached to my leg from a biopsy gone bad. I had a feeding tube hanging out of my stomach, but at least I was home. After 77 days of hospitalization, I was back in my own house. I never imagined that I would be back home without the ability to eat. But whatever had attacked my muscular system had also attacked my ability to swallow. Very gradually, I began to gain some muscular strength back. In other areas, I moved from the wheelchair to a walker to a cane, but I was a weak guy. Weak not only in body, but also in spirit. Now I was sequestered. I was home, alone, day after day in my house, recovering. Recovery isn't for the faint of heart. Month after month passed, unable to eat. That's hard enough, just the lack of the pleasure of having a meal. But as significant for me was how lonely it felt. I would sit at some tables and try to not make people feel too awkward because they were eating and I wasn't. But mostly I was just alone. Since the doctors couldn't figure out what was wrong with me, people tried to figure it out for me and came up with all these formulas, all these solutions. Take communion every day for 30 days, bind this curse, have this certain group pray for you, go to this place, to this healing room, take this supplement, take this other supplement, it's better. I tried to keep leaning into God, the God who had saved my life, the God who had spared me, but I couldn't find him, frankly. I read the Bible every day, but it felt like sandpaper to my soul. It was just irritating. All these promises, all these miracles, and I wasn't experiencing any of it. But gradually I realized that he kept showing up all the time through people. And he kept showing up most significantly through my wife. And I learned a principle at that time that you can hang on to somebody else's faith when you have none left of your own. And there were many days when I kept clinging to Joanna's faith. She believes. She's trusting God. She's hanging on to him. One day God gave me the picture of the potter's hands working a pot on the wheel. The pot was being constructed. The wheel was spinning. The clay was soft. The hands were wet. I kind of like that pot that was being built when suddenly those hands took that pot, took that clay, and reduced it right back down to the base. He didn't discard it. The wheel kept spinning. The clay was still soft. The hands were still forming it. But the potter had chosen in his sovereignty to rework that which had been a lifetime process. And I said, God, if that's what's going on here, if that's what's happening in my life, that you are rebuilding me, you're reshaping me, I'll accept that. This was over the period of months, not hours, not days. This is months where I have to learn that in solitude, in quietness, in being sequestered, that God does some of his best work, that even though I couldn't find him, I couldn't see him, I couldn't hear from him for weeks, months, there was a deeper work going on in the soul. When we think of sanctification, we often think in terms of maybe some spiritual disciplines of reading our Bible or fasting or praying. We might think in terms of some good teaching we get, but what was happening for me was the sanctification that takes place in silence. I didn't see it coming, and I didn't like it while it was happening. I began to say it this way. I don't like the wrapping that the gift is being delivered in, but I do like the gift itself. That through the months, I began to realize that in my marriage and in my relationship with God and in my personality, that, oh, a deeper work was happening than could have happened without the experience of suffering.